For any of you that love to maybe have little daily reminders of God's truth, and you don't have enough, you know, in the electronic age, we almost have too many. I think right now I get about 320 emails a day, I notice, because I see how many pile up when I'm in places like this. And I wonder, what did I do before email? I never got that many letters, right? No one gets that much mail, but it's so easy to email that you can send them out. But we do have, I don't, but my staff cuts up all my sermons into just a little, this big email, about that big, with an audio attachment. And my whole life, everything I've ever said for the last 33 years is online. And they send out a kind of a devotional thought from one message every day. And those are free, and you just sign up for them. In fact, if you would like that and just want to write your email address on a little slip of paper and give it to either me or Bonnie, we just mail it in, and you'll start getting these. And, you know, it's very easy. Just hit the block as spam button, and you'll never get another one. You know, I mean, you know. And that's what I do to a lot of my 320 emails that I get. But if you'd like a daily devotional, in fact, how many of you get those? After all these years, anybody here? Yes, you see there's a few around that get those daily emails, and they're a real blessing. I always like getting them. I like to see what I said, and it's helpful. But before we go, I don't know how to work this, Paul. Well, while Paul's doing that, and he's such a blessing for doing it, let's remember where we are. We're looking at the Lord's Prayer, and our Father who art in heaven is a desire of God for us to focus on who He is. And Thy Kingdom Come is a desire for God to, here we go, we're getting close. There, is our desire expressing back to God. Remember, this is in the plural. You notice it doesn't say, My Father who art in heaven, it's our. It's the idea that this prayer is for disciples. It's for all of us as believers to go forward and to... thanks, John. He's doing more. For us collectively. See, that's why the early church, if you wonder how the early church all was in lockstep, they didn't have internet, emails, online, download, MP3, anything. What they had is the simplicity of the Christian life, that it was all about us asking the Lord to change us. And they wanted to do what the Great Commission says, follow Christ's commands. Remember, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, and teach them to observe, Jesus said, all things I commanded you. And what's so interesting is, back then we didn't have the idea of denominations. We had a Christ's domination, that everybody wanted to know what Christ commanded. People actually went back to the Word of God for themselves. You know, nowadays, if you talk to someone, they go back and check what their church teaches. They don't go into to see what God teaches. See, that's what's changed nowadays. People have a greater loyalty to their kind of like how they were brought up than a knowledge of what God sent. And it's fascinating for me to see. In fact, I taught church history at the Master Seminary, and how many of those students came in and were utterly shocked that where their group started, and never understood the actual foundation of where that truth came from. So we are supposed to go and teach people to focus on God, to allow God to control them, which is the essence of salvation, for God to go before them, for Jesus Christ, God the Son, to be the one who is the good shepherd. And that brings us to this next one, supply me. So focus me, control me, lead me last night. Supply me so I can see your hand in my life. Now, this petition, and I'm going to try and condense it a little bit for you so you can get on the road. This is based on something that should catch your attention. Jesus said for the disciples to say, give us this day our daily bread. And immediately, if you think about this, this goes back to what Jesus said over and over in his ministry. Remember what he said? He said, I am the bread of God come down from heaven. I am the bread of life, if anyone eat of me. And when he said that, every Jewish person immediately thought, of Exodus 16. Now, I want you to turn there with me. This is the manna passage, okay? And I want to just very briefly show you what Jesus was talking about in this daily bread stuff. And remember, he's the bread. He's the bread of life. But this daily part is so powerful when you read the manna passage, the bread from heaven passage in Exodus 16. And you know the story. They're in Egypt. And the Exodus event is the redemption, God taking his people out through blood. Remember, they hid beneath the shadow of the blood that was on the doorways. And anybody who was under the shadow of that blood in that house was spared when the destroying angel crossed Egypt. And the destroying angel was so powerful that he not only killed the firstborn humans, but he killed the firstborn of the animals. Can you imagine an outsider knowing the firstborn animal? I mean, can you imagine going through a barn and trying to kill the firstborn? What would you do? ID them? Take their, you know, open their wallet and get out their birth date? But the angel, the destroying angel, with God's knowledge, went through and destroyed not only the firstborn male, but the firstborn animals. So the people were just amazed at God's power, but they got unamazed quickly. Look at verse 2. And the whole congregation, this is Exodus 16:2, of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. They just got delivered by God supernaturally out of Egypt. And what are they doing already? And by the way, it's the third time if you've been following an Exodus marking. That's why when you read the Bible, you ought to always have a pen. You know, you should note things. Did you notice there's a third complaint already in Exodus? I mean, they just got out. God just saved them from bondage and slavery for 400 years. I mean, it would take at least a month to thank the Lord enough. Should have taken the rest of their lifetimes, but third time this month they're already complaining. And the children of Israel said, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. You really think they wish they died? No, liars. And when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full, really, is that what they were doing in Egypt? They were being whipped. They were being whipped to death, making sun-baked bricks for Pharaoh's construction projects. But isn't it funny how our minds, our pride edits our memories? I mean, they just remembered that they had food that they're used to. Oh, for you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And they're complaining against Moses and Aaron, but who were they really complaining against? Yeah. You know, that's what's so interesting, that all of our complaints, even though we direct them at our parents because we don't like the way we're being raised, or we direct them at the church leaders because this or that, it ultimately goes back to the Lord. And that's what was going on. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 4, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. Doesn't say for them. Isn't that interesting? They were complaining, and God says, Moses, I'll rain bread from heaven for you. Because you know me face to face, and you don't complain, and you love me, and I'll take care of them. You know, that's the blessing that God pours out on a few individuals. In fact, that's why I think that the Lord hasn't decimated this country. There's still a few people that really pay attention to him in this place. And a few, in fact, the Hebrew is minyan. You know, there's a small group that if they will seek the Lord, it holds back his judgment. And at the rate that we are destroying a lot of little babies and a lot of other things, there are a few that hold back God's wrath. But the Lord said, I'll rain on you, Moses, this bread, and they can have some. And look at verse 4, and the people should go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Immediately, daily bread, manna, became a test. A test of whether they would obey my law or not. You know why God wants us to need him? You know what he could have sent? He could have sent a year's supply. He could have sent a month's supply. What did he send? Daily. Why? Because God loves to be needed. My kids were joking here at camp about how hard it used to be. I lead groups every year to the Holy Land, and they've all been many, many times. And in the Holy Land, a lot of times I would have them ride on my shoulders. That's so they don't fall off the cliff, you know. And they'd ride up there. And I used to have an entire full head of hair. But they used to hold it like reins. You know, they just knot up my hair and they'd, whoa, like this. And it all fell out. And so I made a rule. They couldn't do that anymore. And I said, you guys, I'm holding with both of my hands your little legs. I said, you could ride a bucking bronco and not get off my shoulders. I'm holding you. And they said it used to terrify them until they realized that it wasn't how hard they held on to me that kept them safe. It was how much I was holding them. Did you know that's what God wants us to realize? We're not making it through life because we're clutching on to the best doctor and the best medicine and our health regimen and we're doing all this stuff. He's the one that's keeping us. And there's something about God being needed to supply for us. That right here, he is giving them a daily opportunity to show that God was supplying. And it shall be, verse 5, look at this, all these little rules. It shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So on Friday, remember, the sixth day, Sunday's the first day, so on the sixth day, on Friday, there would be twice as much manna out there to get. Why? Well, keep listening. So they, Moses and Aaron said, at evening, verse 6, you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints. And this shall be seen, verse 8, when the Lord will give you what you need to eat in the evening. And then at the end of verse 8, your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. And, of course, you know the whole story. Well, keep going down to verse 16. Every man shall gather it according to each one's need, an omer for each person, according to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent. Everyone had to gather a portion that they needed. There was kind of this amount God knows that we need. Remember, give us this day our daily bread. Jesus said a chapter before this, two chapters before, for man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. See how he's paralleling this manna with his word. Each of us need to go into the word. That's where daily devotions come from. That we're supposed to go in and gather spiritual manna from his word. And it parallels this. Keep going, verse 19. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. You're supposed to eat it right away. Remember, this is their food, but this also is a picture spiritually. You know what some people do? They try and kind of like read their Bible once a week instead of every day coming before the Lord. When I read my Bible, it is a spiritual acknowledgement of this food thing. It's just like you shouldn't eat. We're not bears, you know, where we eat enough to last the whole winter, you know, and hibernate. You know, a lot of people, they do that. They go from one conference to another and they try and gorge themselves, but there's no daily time. God says, just like food, physically, it's better. In fact, the doctors say that it's better if you eat a lot of little meals than just gouging kind of things. It's that little intake. Did you know that's the same spiritually? Instead of just, you know, once a week getting over OD'd on the word, it's better to have incremental, because when we study the Word of God, we're saying, I need you, Lord. I need you to supply for me my spiritual nourishment. Keep reading. Verse 21. So they gathered every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. Now, this is not a law or some bondage, but did you know that everybody in the Bible that is recorded that had closeness to the Lord, all of them say something about starting their day. Now, some started their day with the Lord. David said morning and noon at night. In fact, he even said seven times a day. But there's something universal about everybody in the scriptures from Jesus on down that they started their day with the Lord. Now, some of us are morning people and some of us are evening people. And if you're an evening person and you're springers and feelers, you know, springers jump out of bed and they're chipper and bright, you know, and feelers, they get out and, you know, they're feeling their way along. If you're one of those and you can't even keep your eyes open in the morning, then it might be that all you do is just in a small way, just acknowledge the Lord and then have your heavy-duty Bible study when you're awake. But everybody in the Bible has the universal starting the day with the Lord. And then others end their day with the Lord, and others in the middle of the day. Remember Daniel left work? He was the vice regent of the world empire. He left work to pray on his lunch hour. Amazing. But look, if you don't do it, verse 21 says, the sun becomes hot. For the people that didn't go out and collect the manna in the morning, when the busyness of the day came and the sun came up, it melted. And did you know that's what happens when you start getting busy? All of a sudden your time is gone and then you don't have time with the Lord. And so it was in the sixth day. Look at this. They gathered twice as much because they weren't supposed to gather on the Sabbath day. And look at verse 24. They laid it up till morning as Moses commanded. It didn't stink, nor were there any worms in it. You remember, some of the people gathered extra. They didn't want to go out every day. They didn't want to, you know, get manna every morning. And so they would gather a whole basket of it. And when they went back to their basket, it says it was breeding worms. Fascinating. And then, look at verse 35. The children of Israel ate manna 40 years till they came into an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So that's the Old Testament picture of where this daily bread came from. And this idea of supply me is, I want to see your hand, God, in my life on a regular basis. So this whole idea of prayer, which is how we ask for his supply, of the Lord actually meeting our spiritual hunger and our physical needs, all are tied together. What it says in chapter 16, that the Lord might test them. So, your prayer life and your waiting upon the Lord for physical needs, those two things are tests of our spiritual life. We pray in proportion to how much we think we need the Lord. Now, it's basically like this. Don't think we need the Lord, don't pray very much. Think we have cancer, pray all the time. Think we're going to lose our job, pray all the time. Think our children are in trouble, pray all the time. Don't think that we have any needs, don't pray very much. Do you see how we're wired? That's just spiritual life for most people. And prayer becomes a barometer of how much we think we need the Lord. Now, turn with me for just a moment to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And as you turn there, I would like to read you another little article that is fascinating to me. As you're turning to James, though, I want you to know what James is. James is probably the very first New Testament epistle written. It was probably written in the 40s. Jesus was crucified in the 30s. This was written in the 40s. This was written by Jesus Christ's earthly brother. Remember, the Bible says that Jesus has four brothers. They're named. Joseph and Mary had children. Mary bore Jesus. Joseph and Mary, as a couple, bore at least six other children, maybe seven. So they were, you know, they were a big Jewish family. They're named the boys, and it says, and sisters. Jesus had sisters and four named brothers. His oldest brother wrote this book. Another one of his brothers wrote another book, the second to the last book of the Bible. Jude was one of Jesus' brothers. And so Jesus' earthly relatives, his earthly brothers and sisters were known in the church, and his next oldest brother, the one that was closest in age to him in Joseph and Mary's family, became the pastor of the church, the first church. You know, every town you go through, it's the first church. You know, they have the first. This was the real first church. James pastored the first church of Jerusalem. Can you imagine what that church was like? On the first outpouring of the Spirit, they had 5,000 come to Christ. Then they had, just a short time later, 3,000 more. And those were men. So we're having a tremendous revival. And, of course, the apostles were in Jerusalem and they were watching over it. But before long, the apostles didn't lead that church. By Acts chapter 15, James is leading that church. He is the visible head. When they had a church council and Paul came in, Paul came and checked in with pastor of the biggest, most influential church in the world named James, Christ's brother. So that's, when you open this book, that's one of the benefits of Bible study. In fact, Paul told me over in the bookstore in the Trading Post, they have my favorite book on how to study the Bible. In fact, it's when I was on staff with John MacArthur, John said, this is the only book by Rick Warren I've ever recommended. And it's called 12 Methods of Bible Study. It's a tremendous book. It teaches you every method to excavate the truth of the Word of God. It teaches you the word study method, the thematic method, the book theme, the chapter theme, the subject method. I can't remember all. There's so many. But it doesn't just tell you about them. It actually gives you the tools to do it. And if you did the book background method, what I just shared for the last 2 minutes is what you'd find out about James. But look at chapter 4, because I want you to see what's tied together with prayer and supplying our needs. James 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust. You know what? Lust, epithumia. Thumos is feeling. Epi is enlarged. We have these enlarged feelings. By the way, that can be positive or negative. The same word is used for seeking after the Lord. We can have an enlarged desire for seeking after the Lord, or we can have an enlarged desire for food, or money, or immorality. But lusts, in this context, are negative. And it says, you lust, verse 2, and don't have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. Now, wait a minute, what's this murder stuff? Remember Jesus said, if you're angry at your brother, it's like, and you hate him, it's like murder. And he says, if you look with desire, even if you don't commit the sin, you commit adultery. You notice that James is really tuned in to Christ's Sermon on the Mount. In fact, the book of James parallels many of the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. James, though he was an unbeliever when Christ was ministering, came to faith and truly lived out all that Sermon on the Mount message that Christ taught. And then he says, you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Now look at verse 3. Supply me so I can see your hand in my life. Give us, that's asking. We're asking the Lord to give us our daily needs. Now look what James said. Verse 3, chapter 4. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Did you know that misguided prayer just robs the effectiveness of prayer? And what the Lord says is you can pray and just be spinning your tires and getting nowhere if you are asking to spend it on your personal pleasures instead of for the Lord to show us His hand in our lives. See, God wants to do things in our life that only He can do, so He gets all the credit. When I was going to school at Bob Jones University, there was a mainline heroin addict that had gotten saved through Word of Life Ministry. His name was Tom Maharis. And he was gloriously converted through their ministry, and he came to Bob Jones and was trained. And when he finished Bob Jones, he graduated and went back to New York City. And he said, I just want to go back to where I was a drug addict, and I want to lead as many people to the Lord as I can. Well, after he was there for about 5 years, New York Times, the New York Times is one of the most prestigious, newspapers in the world. It's one of the few newspapers sold around the world. And they came to interview him because after 5 years, he had a home for prostitutes to help him get out of that and into normal life and lead him to the Lord. He had a home for drug addicts, for street people to get him off, a rescue mission. He had a soup kitchen. He had a rehab this. He had everything going and a very large church and planting churches all over New York City. And New York Times stuck the microphone in front of him and said, I mean, he had all kinds of stuff. He had someone donate in Manhattan where stuff costs thousands per square foot, He had him donate this huge roller skating rink that he used as a youth center. And it's just, and big time businessmen were just giving him semis full of food and said, use that for your food ministry and your soup kitchen. And so New York Times gets their microphone and they said, what do you attribute this to? And he said, This is in the New York Times. You know that little magazine they put in the newspaper and it tells how the stars are doing and how to lose weight? You know that magazine that's always in there and all the seed catalog stuff on the back? And right on the front cover it had a picture of Tom. And this is what it said. It says, the man that's reaching New York City, and we ask him how. And underneath it said, I wanted to do something that couldn't be humanly explained, so when people ask, God would get all the credit. And they actually printed that. Can you believe it? You know, God, you know, with a capital G, talking about the biblical God. And that's what God wants us to do. Look back at verse 3. You ask and don't receive because you're asking just for yourself. You're just asking so you can be healthy, you can be prosperous, you can be secure, you can have more stuff to stack up. Jesus already said in the Sermon on the Mount, lay not up treasures on earth. Do you know what lay, the word lay means? You all know the word in Greek. The word in Greek is thesaurizo, and the English word thesaurus comes from the same word. You know what a thesaurus is? It's something that lays meanings on top of each other like this. You look at a thesaurus and it has 27 meanings of one word. You know what God says? You don't need to have 27 sweaters. You don't need to have 27 pairs of shoes. You don't need to have stacking stuff. You don't need to stack stuff. Because when you stack stuff away so much, the more you stack, the less you need me on a what basis? Do you know what the biggest bane for America is? We have too much. We don't need God anymore. Well, we need him when we get cancer until it's in remission, and then we're back to not needing him anymore. When our son goes off to Afghanistan, or we go, or our husband, but when he's back and everything's, prayer diminishes because we don't feel we need God. Now, I want to read you this little article. It is one of the defining marks of our culture that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that God is ethereal, but rather that God has become unimportant in America. He rests upon our world so inconsequentially so that he is no longer noticeable. He has lost his saliency. That means that he doesn't anymore flavor our lives. Those who assure us are the pollsters. They believe that God's existence may nonetheless be demonstrated by the habits and beliefs of the people that claim to be God's people. And this is what this writer said. By the way, this is an analysis of both Barna and Gallup, because they went out and polled Christians. And they found out, this is the analysis, I'll tell you what they found. There's no statistical difference between people who claim to be pagans and people who claim to belong to Christ. You can't, by looking at their lifestyles, by their choices, by their possessions, by their activities where they go, you can't find a difference between lost and saved people. This is what they concluded. God is less interesting than television to Christians. Did you catch that? If they have a choice with this sitting in front of them or their 52-inch plasma, HDTV, which one wins? Most often, statistically. God commands less authority than their appetite for affluence and influence. In other words, if they can choose for their children, excelling to become a world-class athlete, a world-class musician, a world-class scholar, or a God-honoring, useful servant, which one do they pick? See? The same one the world picks. The world wants their kids to be Olympic stars. They want them to win the hockey, the soccer, the baseball, the basketball, the gymnastics. They want, what did Jeremy say? They have the idolatry of wanting their kids to look like them, and they live through their kids, and their kids win all those awards, and it's just like they're winning them. And it's just like they're projecting self out in the world. But you know what God said? He said the greatest thing in all of life is knowing and serving and loving me. And yet those same parents will invest every weekend, every spare hour, every minute after school to make their child a prodigy and success to the neglect of God, His Word, His people. I mean, those kids don't even know how to lead someone to Christ, but they know how to navigate the nationals. See, God is less influential and authoritative. God's judgments are no more awe-inspiring than the evening news. God's truth is less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. See, God, through His Word, doesn't... It used to be that if the Bible said something, it was just like a lead weight on our heart, and it burdened us to know. We felt the hand of God. That's what happened with Jonathan Edwards. He just read his little sermon, and they felt the weight of God. Our culture doesn't feel the weight of God anymore. The pollsters say, at least, in their analysis. Oh, and by the way, do you know what they said, the pollster? This is fascinating. God has become weightless because the people of God have drowned out the Holy Spirit's voice. What has affected American culture? The daily media exposure. In one word, we have become desensitized. We have watched godlessness and it has calloused us, and we don't seek godliness. We have watched sensuality, it has calloused us and defiled us so that we don't seek holiness. We have watched violence, so it's desensitized us, so we are no longer compassionate, and on it goes. It's just tragic. But rather than read man's analysis, now look at back at James 4. Because what I want you to see in James 4 is fascinating to me is, think about this. This is, and we only have about 7 more minutes, and so I'm going to go through it fast. The book of James has 108 verses in this little book. 54 of those verses have an imperative in them. Do you remember what an imperative is? It's a command. And when God makes a command, it's something that He wants a response from us on it. It's just like an RSVP from God. So when you're reading along, you find these commands. Now look in James chapter 4. I'm going to read it to you. Verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You know, that is a strong statement. Whoever therefore makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Did you catch that? If my, statistically, my life is governed by what all the pagans are doing, and there is no statistical difference between my life and theirs, then I have become world-like. That's what worldly means, right here. Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world. If you want to be a friend, you want to do what they're doing, you want to make them happy, you don't want to bother them, you don't want to offend them, you don't want to get in their face, you just want to be their friend. God says, you do that, then you've offended me. And you're not my friend anymore. He's talking to Christians. Did you catch that? This is believers. And He said, keep reading. Do you think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Did you know that there's this pride we have that we don't want to look like we're falling behind? And the world is setting kind of the agenda. And God says, you have to choose either to detach from that agenda and attach your life to mine. You know what happens to real believers outside of the United States? If you ever, I used to run Bibles into Eastern Europe in the 70s and spent a lot of time with the Eastern Europeans, and now I've gone to the Russian church. Did you know for 50 years in Russia, if you were a Christian, your children could not go past high school. They couldn't go to college. If you were a publicly known Christian, there was a glass ceiling. Your children could not go to higher education. They could never get a professional job. They could not be architects. They could not be lawyers. They could not be anything of any large influence because they were Christians. The same was true in China. Now, secret Christians could move up, but publicly known Christians hit this glass ceiling. So you know what? They relegated the Christians to what we would call blue collar, uneducated, lower, you know, societally speaking. And so people started thinking, well, you know what? If we stay with God, we're never going to get ahead. Our kids are never going to have any money. We're always going to be working until we die. But if we kind of quiet this God thing down, let the kids go with the flow, they can get a high-paying job and be successful. Did you know nothing has changed? This is what James, look what James is going through here. The same worldly, this is in the 40s AD. Jesus has just risen and ascended 12 years ago. And already the people are saying, do we blend in with culture? Or do we stand for God and get resisted all the time by the world? This has been the perennial, consistent struggle of the church. Real quickly, because I want you to get on the highway. How do we get God to supply us? Well, back up to verse 3. You ask and don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. How do we start seeing God's hand in our lives all the time? Well, James gives us, starting in verse 7, I'm just going to read this and lightly explain it. He gives us the highest concentration of imperatives that you can find anywhere in the scriptures. There are 10 in a row in this, starting in verse 7. And this is what he says. I'm going to read it to you. Therefore, submit to God. There, and I circle imperatives and put orange on them so I can see them. They just come off the page. Submit is in the imperative mode to God. Resist is in the imperative mode. The devil, and he will flee from you. By the way, if we're commanded to resist the devil, he can be resisted, and we're supposed to do it, okay? Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That draw is an imperative. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify is another imperative. Cleanse is an imperative. Purify is another imperative. You double-minded. You know what double-minded are? It's someone that stands right where I'm standing, and they're going, God, God, world, 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 God, God, world, world, world. And you know what happens? A double-minded person, they can't decide who is going to dominate their life. James already said in chapter 1, is unstable. And that's what's robbed the church of its strength. Because on Sunday, people are going like this. And on Wednesday, and in their Bible studies, they're going, God, 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 world, want to get up. And that just makes them, it's kind of like, go to your garden and keep pulling the plants up and stick them back in, and pull them up and stick them back in, pull them up and stick them back in. It stops their growth. What happens is, we try and get planted in God, and we get pulled up, and we go right back to where we're, and it's just stymied the growth of the church. Keep reading. Verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Wow. That, Joel Osteen would not preach that. I'm serious. Did you know that the Christian life is not all... Do you remember Robert Schuller before him? You know, the Hour of Power guy? Did you know they project a Christianity that isn't here? We are supposed to have, Paul talked about, we're supposed to have an inexpressible joy down deep. The Christian life isn't happy all the time. You know, I'm in, right out, right up, right down, right happy all the time. Oh, really? Lament and mourn and weep. Why? Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Why? Verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. What he's saying is, live like you're in front of the throne. And yes, you can't believe you're there. But God is so awesome that there's a weight upon our life. Now real quickly, I'll just do a 30-second word study. Submit to God means make a constant daily choice to hear and submit to what God says in his word. That's verse 7. Look at the end of verse 7, verse 7b. Resist the devil means make a daily choice to say no to the world, my sin, my flesh, and the devil who stirs them all up. I have to consciously say, I am in the world, I am not of the world, I am going to go out. By the way, I used to work for American Home Products. Back in the 80s, it was a multi-billion dollar global corporation. And it was an incredible opportunity to be out there in the epicenter of what was going on in the world. But you know what? I learned really quickly that my sales managers and their managers and their managers, all they wanted was glowing reports for New York. And so they'd come to me and they'd say, why don't you just add 20 more to your reports? And I said, 20 more what? They said, 20 more anythings, because we want our division to win. I said, well, I didn't do 20 more. They said, it doesn't matter. They said, New York wants to have results. I said, no, I will only write down what I did. And he says, you know, you're ruining it for us. See, you live in that environment that everyone is lying. Everyone is fabricating. Everybody is blowing smoke. And you feel, and after a while, Christians just say, you know, that's just how it's done. The Lord says, no, resist the devil. Look at verse 8. Draw near to God. Make a personal choice to chase after God in prayer, in your thoughts, in meditation, and through His Word. You know, it's kind of like dating God. You remember before you're married, you can't keep the guy away. I mean, he's calling all the time. He's always showing up and stopping and just wants to take you and the girl anywhere. And then they get married. In fact, I tell my kids, we're driving through, you know, Kalamazoo. There'll be a pickup truck. And it'll look like a large person sitting on the left. It's much too big for one head, but you don't see any light between them. And I say, those two aren't married. If you look at a car and you see a person here and a person there, they're married. Right? When they're unmarried, I mean, she's just under the steering wheel. She can't get enough of him. She'll sit on the side of the shifter. Get married, she's over there. They got a car seat between them, you know? And that's just how life becomes. But look what this says. It says, stay in the dating. Draw near to God. Sit over by the steering wheel. Sit on the other side of the gear shift. Verse 8 continues, cleanse your hands. Consciously changing our mind about any known sin. You know what repentance is? It's a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. Do you know what? Coming to retreats like this, we should have a change of our mind about the world, and it should lead to a change of our behavior in response to God. Like I am going to hear His voice every day. It's turning from any known sin. That's what cleansing our hand means. It's repenting. Purify your hearts at the end of verse 8. That means seek constant cleansing. I visit in the hospitals all the time. I go to rooms and it'll have this infectious thing. You got to put on a little gown and a little face mask. And you go in there, and as soon as you come out, there's about 8 kinds of germ killer things, you know, and you're just going like this because they don't want you to take that beyond that room. Sin is worse than infectious diseases. They only ruin flesh and blood. Sin corrodes the soul. It's much worse. Lament, verse 9. That's a word for an army without food and shelter, exposed to the ravages of the storm. It says that we are supposed to choose a way of life under the Holy Spirit's guidance where we discipline and starve and mortify our flesh so that, you know, my wife used to have sourdough. You ever heard of sourdough starter, you know? It's this little bottle of this stinky, it's wicked stuff. You just lift the lid, it's, whew. And she took a little of that, she put it in the dough, and it made sourdough bread and sourdough pancakes and sourdough biscuits. And we had that for years, rotting in our refrigerator. And once a week, Bonnie would take this horrendous, it actually smells like an outhouse. And she'd take that thing out, she'd take the lid off, and she'd get a teaspoon of sugar, and she'd put it in there, and she fed those little monsters in there. And then she'd put the lid back on, put it back in the refrigerator. And one time we went away to the Holy Land or something, and she didn't feed it. And the thing died. And we haven't had sourdough since. Did you know, lusts, the world has to be fed. Has to be fed through television, has to be fed online, has to be fed through conscious choices. And the mortification is that I decide to lament and mourn and weep. That I start saying, God, that displeases you, it displeases me. I don't want to be under the control. I don't want to be friending the world. In fact, it's like Facebook. You have to unfriend all of the things that offend God. Do you ever have people that they're offensive to you on Facebook and you unfriend them? You don't let them. It's like blocking spam. God says, unfriend. Not individuals, not unsaved people, the system of the world, the philosophy. And then he concludes with verse 10, humble yourself in internal awareness that all that matters is God, not me. All that matters is God, not me. Well, the prayer that changes me is a prayer that focuses me on God. I get under his control. I start following him. I start wanting him to supply me. I ask for his constant cleansing, especially relationally. I ask him to protect me from all those, help me get mortified. And then I say, Lord, empty me so you can fill me. You know, you can't be full of spirit till you're empty of yourself. And when we ask him to empty us, we start realizing that the only reason I'm here on earth is his kingdom. And the only way I accomplish anything is his power. And the only desire I have is his glory. And that's going to extend forever. And when I'm around the throne, I'm going to be thinking about, and your glory is what I long for through my earthly life. And this is what I am now devoting my eternity to, magnifying your name. This is the prayer that God said, if we fully understand and practice it, you can't pray this very long without it beginning to change me. I look on life differently. I want to lessen the stuff in my life because the care of riches robs me of the time to serve the Lord. And the stacks make me don't even need God because I got my stacks. And besides that, you don't get any interest in heaven. It's almost like people that have a house full of money and we're back to getting 13% interest like we did under President whoever it was. Do you remember 13%? I remember 13%. 10 for a long time. I used to make 10% interest in the bank. Can you imagine having a house full of money, 10% offered in the bank, and you keep all the stuff under your mattress at zero while you could be making 10 to 13? That's what life is like. All the toys and junk we spend all of our money on get no interest in heaven. And so what we're looking at, it's kind of like someone that's on to eBay. They're looking at their stuff trying to sell it. You know, they love to sell stuff. Do you know what? God loves us to look at our possessions and say, how can I deploy that, more of it, for you? See, that's what the Christian life is all about. More of my time, more of my attention, and more of my possessions for you. Let's stand. You've been sitting for 5 hours with me. I know, you can feel it. Some of you are going, oh, I know it. Let's just pause in this prayer time for a little consecration before you hit the road. And I'm going to be praying, and I want you to just pause and ask the Lord to stir your heart with one thing, okay? I've talked for 300 minutes. Pick about 2 seconds of that. It could be that you're going to get a habit of being in the Word every day. Maybe you've never memorized Scripture, and you're going to pick one verse to start memorizing, meditate upon it. Maybe it's going to be you're going to start going through the Word and maybe studying this Lord's Prayer. Or maybe it's something different. Maybe the Lord is talking about something different than I was, but it was the Lord talking to you. But whatever he's saying to you, before you leave camp, you got to put a marker down. It's kind of like those timeshare sales. They say, if you don't sign right now, you're not going to get it. Well, I always say, I'm not interested. God's never in a hurry. But I will say this, while you hear his voice, respond. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, thank you for, as our dear brother, I think his name is Ken, shared about how blessed he is to have his whole family here, sparing his oldest son. Lord, thank you that you didn't spare your only son. And that's why all of us are here, because we love him. And help us to be unwilling to spare anything in our life that hinders you from being most important, the focus and goal of our lives. And Lord, I pray for some that it would be a simple choice to start daily devotions. For others, it would be deepening their spiritual life through adding to reading, memorizing and meditating. Others that would really get into truly studying your word and allowing you to open every page and every truth to them. For others, maybe lessening the stuff, Maybe saying no to the world and saying, God, you're more important than television, you're more important than sports, you're more important than money. I don't know what you want to do, but you are at work right now. And I pray that right now in our hearts that we'd say, Lord, what do you want me to do to honor and magnify you? And with heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want to ask you one question. How many of you say before the Lord right now, there's something he's laid on my heart, and by his grace, I'm putting a marker down right now, and I'm going to ask him to change that part of my life. Hold your hand up high. There's something specific you're asking the Lord. And by the way, I have my hand up with you. Good. Let's put them down. Father in heaven, you've seen our hands, but you've seen the hearts behind those hands. And I pray that your grace that saved us, as Titus 2 says, would teach us to deny ungodliness so that we can live soberly, righteously, and godly, looking for your return. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.